to 2 Timothy, and we'll get into the topic itself tomorrow night. We have four nights after this. We'll take one chapter each night. Tonight, I should like to just give an introduction. Now, please feel free to interrupt me at any time. I don't particularly have any trains of thought anyway, so I won't feel that my train of thought is interrupted. If anything isn't clear, I'd far rather have you put up your hand or some way indicate that you want it clarified than to have you go away wondering what it was all about. It doesn't bother me at all, so if you feel perfectly free to ask questions at any time, we'll keep this on a very informal basis. 2 Timothy, we'll read just a little bit at the first in order to introduce it to us. Paul, an apostle, that means a sent one who had a special mission from God. The apostles are all dead. An apostle, in order to be an apostle, according to the first chapter of Acts, had to have known something of the Lord from personal contact. He must have seen him after the resurrection in order to be a witness of the proof of his resurrection. Paul was given this miraculously. Anyone claiming to be an apostle today does not have the credentials. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Now, Paul did not have any children after the flesh. As far as we know, Paul was never married. If he was married, he must have been a widower, because he speaks of not having a wife and wishing that some of the rest of the Christians were in the same state, and I expect so did they, some of them. Anyway, he said that he was able to wait on the Lord without distraction. Now, God's order, of course, universally, is the married life, but there are many people who are called to a life of devotion to the Lord, and as such may forego marriage. Marriage is a great blessing to those of us who have been given mates from the Lord. I've had a very happy time together for 31 years with a wife that I'm sure the Lord gave to me, and I hope to bring her up and introduce her to you before we're through here. But Paul, though he did not have a family after the flesh, considered this young man as his son. I believe this means that he had led him to Christ, that he was his spiritual father. Tonight I'd like to talk to you in a general way about this epistle, first of all. Then about let me say a few words about the epistles in general, the pastoral epistles we call them. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. These three epistles were written for the special purpose of helping young men who had been co-workers with Paul and who were sent to do a job as apostolic delegates. Now, there are no apostles today, therefore there are no apostolic delegates today. But the things which were said to these men now form for us the basis for our doing the work of the Lord, our recognizing gifts, elders, deacons, and so on, and our carrying on the work of the Lord in a godly way, in an orderly way. The tenor of 1 Timothy is, this is the right order. The tenor of 2 Timothy is, this is what to do when the right order is departed from. See, there's a space between them. Titus sort of comes in between. It's a little of both. Let me say that again now, so it'll be more confusing. First of all, you have the first letter to Timothy. This is the way it ought to be. Then you have the second letter to Timothy. This is what to do when it isn't the way it ought to be. And then Titus is sort of in between those two. Now, God has an orderly way of carrying on his work. You wouldn't know this when you look at Christendom today. I think all of us who believe the Bible are agreed that there's only one way of coming to know the Lord. We insist on this. We say there is no salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We tell people that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man cometh unto the Father but by him. All right? And yet when it comes to church order, when it comes to the way to carry on the work of the Lord, we immediately close our Bibles and say, now our church does it this way. Well, that's a mistake. Because four-fifths of the New Testament, four-fifths of the New Testament has to do with the way God wants his work carried on, the Christians jointly meeting as a church, carrying on the work of the Lord. This is what the New Testament is about. The epistles are given to teach us God's order. And in Christendom today, we have departed from it. Now, in 1 Timothy, Paul mentions the doctrines a number of times. There's a great emphasis on the necessity of sticking close to Bible doctrine. By doctrine, we mean the teachings on the various topics, not simply how to become a Christian, but all of the New Testament doctrines. Most people find this a little dry, and they don't do much studying about it. I think you ought to study. You ought to know the New Testament doctrines. Because in the first epistle, he connects right doctrine with right living. A number of times he says something like this. In his own case, he said, you know my doctrine and manner of life. See, the two go together. Right doctrines produce right living. Right living is not something which we do automatically. Right living is a result of knowing right doctrine. Unless you know what the Word of God teaches about different things, your life is not going to be pleasing to the Lord, because this is our textbook. This is not simply a guidebook to tell us how to get to heaven, but this is our textbook. So you must know doctrine in order to have a right life. Now Timothy, being a younger man, is going to be left behind when Paul is taken away. And so he gives to Timothy, by the Spirit's inspiration, because we believe the Spirit of God led in all this, he gives to Timothy the things that he is going to need in order to pass them on to other people. Look at chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. And verse 1 and 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me, that is, the things that I have taught you among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Now this is true apostolic succession. This is the way it ought to be. Paul said, I taught it to you. Now you teach it to somebody else. And then you teach them to teach it to somebody else. That's how we got it today. Now Paul never could have said that had he been simply giving us his own theories and ideas, and it would not have been preserved to us. One of the proofs that this is God's word is the fact that in spite of the hatred of Satan and his forces, this book has been preserved to us. And we still know what God wants us to know, because we have it here in this book. Now, don't break the chain. Don't break the chain. Somebody taught these things to me. I'm not original. I got here too late to be original. I received everything that I have from somebody else. I begged, borrowed, or stole it. And now, the things that I know, I want to pass on to you. Now, don't break the chain. In turn, take these things to other Christians. Take the gospel to the non-Christian. Then take the teachings, the doctrine, to the Christian. It's our responsibility. Now, this is the general character of these epistles, all of them. Now, when we say pastoral epistles, we simply mean letters which were written to young men who were shepherding the flock. The word pastor and shepherd are the same. It is not a title. You never read in the New Testament about a man being hired to be the pastor of the church. That may be a little shock to you, but you try to find it. It just isn't there. This is an invention. This is an innovation. This is something which has accumulated in our religious attics, and it is not in the New Testament. God intended that there should be many pastors and shepherds, that every congregation of believers should have a number of shepherds. And any time you read of pastors, you read about them in the plural in the Bible. Whenever you read of teachers in the church, you read about them in the plural. There were always a number of men in each congregation of believers who were capable of teaching the Lord's people. And this young man, Timothy, has been given that responsibility. So is Titus. Now, just a word about the two epistles in contrast to each other. I've already mentioned that there is a difference here as to the order, godly order, and the state of things. There's another difference. All the second epistles were written for a special purpose, as you might guess. Whenever you write to somebody the second time, you've got a reason for it. Whenever the Apostle Paul was led by the Spirit of God to write to some group or individual, the second time, there was a reason for it. The same with Peter, John. And the second epistles invariably are written to correct something which is not right. That's why I think they're especially suitable in our day. There are plenty of things not right. I'd advise you to make a real study of the second epistles in the New Testament. You'll find them very helpful, and especially for the close of this present age. We believe that the church age began on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down and formed the believers together in a new thing, which was not in existence in the Old Testament. The church began on the day of Pentecost. We believe that this present age will end with the return of Christ. And we believe that that is imminent. I think those who study the scriptures without doing any date setting or anything of that kind, I think all of us recognize that we must be very close to the return of the Lord. Therefore, the second epistles are especially suited for our day. You'll find the correction of the things that are wrong outlined for us, and this is no exception. In 1 Timothy, he said there are some things that are going to happen in the latter times. That's in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. And then he goes on to tell what will happen. But this letter, 2 Timothy, and chapter 3 and verse 1 says, this know also that in the latter times, the last days, perilous times shall come. One more, look at 1 John chapter 2. We don't know for sure the dates of the letters of the New Testament, but we have a pretty general idea. There were likely 2 or 3 years between 1st and 2nd Timothy. The latter one probably written about the year 67 or 68 A.D. But John wrote his epistle about the year, say, 95, long in there. Some 30 years after this. And this is what he says, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. Now, the word time here is literally hour. Now put those three together. Latter days, latter times, last days, last hour. Where does that put us? There was a scientific magazine came out here. This was not Christian. There's nothing Christian about it. It was a scientific magazine. It came out just a few years ago when they reported the first nuclear fission, the detonation of the first atomic bomb. And the cover for the magazine was a picture of a clock dial. And it was set at 5 minutes from midnight. And they came out on the anniversary of that magazine with the same clock dial, and they had it set at 2 minutes to midnight. And they had an article that went with it. This wasn't what some preacher said. This is what scientific people, scientific men said, men who were concerned about the conditions of our day. I'm not a date setter. I'd be very foolish to set a date, and you'd be more foolish if you believed me. Because the Bible tells us plainly that we cannot say when the Lord is coming back. But if you can read through 2 Timothy and not expect the Lord to come, you've got to go back and read it again. Incidentally, there's one thing I'd like you to do. I know you're busy. You've got to, I know what university and Nurse Christian Fellowship Camps are like. They put you on a 25-hour day schedule. You thought you were coming up here to get away from all that when you left the hospital, but you don't. But if you try to squeeze in about 10 minutes a day, I tell you what I'd like you to do for the next 4 days. I'd like you to read the Epistle to Timothy, Second Epistle to Timothy, through each day. I read it aloud today, timed myself, and didn't read it very fast. I'm not a very fast talker, and it took me 10 minutes. I can read it to myself in about 3 and not miss any of the words. You can take a little time, can't you, to do this? I'm not going to bind you to a promise, but it'll help you. If you will study through, read through carefully the second epistle each day, it'll help you in our study. Now, this is Paul's last letter. Look at chapter 4 and verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Doesn't seem to be any fear about this. There's no alarm. In fact, he doesn't even say I'm about to die. He just says the time of my departure is at hand. Death is not the cessation of being. Death is moving. I hope you got someplace to move to. This body is strictly a temporary arrangement. When you get my age, you know that too. Father said his wife is the prettiest she ever was, but it took a little longer now. It takes me a little longer too. Get ready in the morning. It takes me a little longer. There are several things I have to do. None of your business, what? But there are a few things that I have to do to get fixed up so that I'm ready to go for the day. This was part of it. Our bodies are strictly temporary. Have you got another one to move into? Do you have another home? Are you sure? I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love death. Oh, no. His appearing. Paul never lost sight of the coming of the Lord, even though he knew he was about to die. Now this is Paul's last letter. Last words of great men are always of interest to us. But when you remember that the New Testament is inspired by the Spirit of God, it's not an ordinary book. This is the Word of God. And when you remember that this is the last thing that the Spirit of God gave us through this great apostle to the Gentiles, it ought to be a pretty valuable book to us. I'm sure it will justify your anticipation. The book is filled with pathos, personal references, emotions are strong. This is true of a number of New Testament books. The letter to the Galatians is full of indignation. It just crackles. You can't read Galatians without feeling this man is intense about this. This is serious business. And this one is full of tenderness and concern, not for himself. Paul never says, "Poor me, don't you feel sorry for me?" When he refers to what others have done, there's no emotion in that at all. What they've done to me, he can refer to Nero as the lion and never say anything with any vitriol in it at all. But when he talks about the Christians and when he says things to Timothy personally, you can tell his strong feeling for the people of God. All right? Don't be afraid about that. Some people are so intellectual that they don't think that you ought to have any emotions. Well, that's just fine for an electronic computer, but if you're going to be a human being, you're going to have not only intellect, but you have to have with it some emotion. God expects us to be what we are. And we are not all brains. We are heart as well as head. And this is a letter for your heart. Do your heart good. Study through this. It reflects something of the conditions in the world and in the church. I'd like to say a little about this. Nero was the emperor of Rome. This was Paul's second imprisonment. The first time Paul was in prison, according to the last part of the Acts, he was permitted to live in a rented house and just have a guard there. And he could continue his work. The people could come to his own rented house, and it was sort of what we call house arrest, you know. There was a guard to see that he didn't wander away from Rome, but he was at perfect liberty to visit with the people and preach the word. But now when he writes this letter, he is in the Mamertine prison. I hope sometime the Lord will permit me to go to Rome, and I would like to climb down into that dungeon in the Mamertine prison. Friends of mine have done it. Have told me something of that experience. This poor old man, up in his 60s, is down in this cold, damp dungeon. I think that's why he said in the last chapter, when you come, bring the coat that I left. Verse 13 of the last chapter, "The cloak that I left at Troas is with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee." And then he said in a little bit later, verse 21, "Do thy diligence to come before winter." Can't you read something between the lines there? "Bring that coat that I left and try to get here before winter." The cold of this Mamertine prison. Paul is suffering. Why? Well, because the tide is running against the Christians. Nero probably had already burned Rome when this was written. If not, it was soon after this. Tradition, anyway, says that he played his violin while it burned and then laid the blame on the Christians. And a terrible persecution arose under Nero. You'll appreciate our heritage as Christians if you will read a little bit about the suffering of the Christians in the days of the catacombs. And don't read the Roman Catholic version of it. You can find a much more accurate teaching on history of that era in your library, I'm sure. This was the first of 10 persecutions, beginning with Nero and ending with Diocletian. Diocletian's persecution lasted exactly 10 years. How you can remember these, and Paul's letter to Smyrna, which means bitter. Not Paul's letter, John's letter to Smyrna in the second chapter of the Revelation says, "Thou shalt have persecution 10 days." And that's how to remember these together. 10 days of persecution he promised that church. There were 10 separate persecutions from Nero to Diocletian. The last one lasted exactly 10 years. Now, that isn't accidental. The Bible makes a great deal of numbers. And the number 10 in the Bible always has to do with testing. Well, there you have it. This was a trial, a testing period for the church. And it wasn't all bad. The Christians were far more spiritual. The conversions were far more numerous. The spreading of the gospel was far more successful during this period that I've been telling you about, the time of persecution, than it was later. After Constantine came on the throne, he succeeded Diocletian, and Constantine made it a law that you had to be a Christian. The result was they settled down to make themselves comfortable in the world. And what the devil failed to do by persecution, he achieved by getting the Trojan horse inside the church. Now, the trouble that was going on in the church affected, and in the world, affected the church. Some of the Christians had lost heart. I think even Timothy was in danger of this. We'll study this tomorrow night a little more in detail. Persecution makes you a little bit backwards if you say anything, doesn't it? You know how it is in the hospital where you're nursing. You know, it's just easier to keep your mouth shut sometimes, isn't it? And to take the sneers and the ribbing and maybe worse. We don't like persecution. It's good for it. Good for it. And they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now the Christians were getting scattered. That's why Timothy, Titus, some of these others were sent to these various cities to gather the Christians together. And to point out, that's the word that's used, it says appoint in our King James Version, but to point out those who were capable and raised up with the Spirit of God to be shepherds. And in Timothy and Titus, we have the qualifications of elders, shepherds, pastors. And these qualifications are to enable us not to hire them, but to recognize. Because the Spirit of God is not going to leave Christians here without shepherds. There never was a company of Christians without somebody able and concerned to look after those sheep. When the Lord Jesus went to heaven, he left under shepherds here to take care of those sheep. And so the letters to Timothy and Titus tell us how we can recognize them. Now the Lord saw this need, and these epistles will help us to see that we are not lone wolves. You cannot go out and do the work of the Lord as an individual and be independent of other Christians. We're members of a body. Something drastic is going to happen if the members of the body go off in different directions. We are members of a family. And it's a sad thing when a family breaks up. We are part of the bride of Christ. All of these things tell us of union with himself and with one another. You see? What God wants us to do, he wants us to do together. Now, it's true that the Lord may give you some specific thing to do, some individual work, but you can never do it apart from other Christians. And the letters to Timothy and Titus tell us that we're part of the church. Now, not just part of the Nurses Christian Fellowship, not just part of the InterVarsity campus group, campus fellowship group, no. There's a great danger in your enjoying those of kindred spirit, that when you get separated from them, you can't find any real fellowship in a local church. This is a real danger. I've seen this many, many times with those who have enjoyed the fellowship of InterVarsity. I've been working with InterVarsity for 15 years, and I've watched this go over and over again. For 4 years, or part of that 4 years in college, they have enjoyed the Bible study, the meeting together with other highly intellectual people. And as they enjoyed these things together, They started saw things alike, you know, and got into a little pattern, and then they left school, and they tried to find fellowship, and they didn't fit any place. Why? Because they thought that university was the pattern. And God's order is not for the church to be a debating society of kindred spirits, but the church is a nursery for babies, a hospital for sick people, many of them mentally sick, an old people's home, a school for the young and ignorant. The church is many of these things. The church is for all believers to help each other, you see? So you can't overlook this. In Paul's letters to Timothy and to Titus, he is stressing that this is a thing which we do together with other Christians. Now, Paul's concern in this letter, as I mentioned a while ago, is not for himself. He doesn't say, won't you please pray that I'll get out of this terrible hole? He doesn't say, won't you please pray that I'll get loose from Nero? No, but I'm ready to be offered. And the word he uses for offered is a lovely word. It's a word that means the drink offering in the Old Testament. Whenever they brought a sacrifice to God, they poured a libation of wine on that. This was to say, I trust that God will get joy from receiving this sacrifice, which speaks of the Lord Jesus yet to come. All Old Testament sacrifices were anticipatory. They were looking forward to the Lord Jesus suffering, you know. And so they poured this libation of wine on the sacrifice which they offered to the Lord. Paul said, that's all I want to be. The Lord himself is the real sacrifice. Let him just pour me out like a drink offering and I'll be glad to be there. Isn't that wonderful? See, there's no feeling of pity for himself and thinking, oh dear, I can't face this. This is too much. After all, I've put in 35 years of faithful service. Isn't that enough? Why didn't the Lord give me some retirement home someplace and let me have peace for the end of my days? That isn't Christianity. That's that soft, namby-pamby kind of thing we've got in the United States, but that isn't Christianity. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? Don't find that in the handbook anymore. People don't like bloody seas. He was born in the melting pot. Christianity was born in the crucible of fire. The early Christians laid down their lives for the Lord. Every one of the original apostles, according to tradition, died a violent death, except the Apostle John, and they threw him into a vat of oil and he escaped. Then he had to spend the finish of his days on the rocky Isle of Patmos, where God gave him the book of the Revelation. Apostle Paul has no pity for himself. But there's a great deal in this book, 2 Timothy, of his concern for other Christians, his feeling for God's people. Now, I'm not interested in stuffing people's heads. I'm interested in getting handles on things so you can take this back with you and use it. I want to ask you something. Do you really have feeling for others? I'm speaking to nurses now. Is the patient in number 117 just a number? Or just an old crab? Or is the patient in 117 a soul who may be approaching eternity? One who may not know the Lord. Or, if she does know the Lord, may need comfort and help. I know your limitations. My mother was a nurse, and I have the highest regard for your profession. Sorry I couldn't be a nurse myself. I wanted to be a doctor, and there wasn't enough money in our branch of the family. I have the highest respect for your profession. And I think that, in spite of your limitations, you have wonderful opportunities. It all depends on your attitude. Do you love people? And you say, I don't know how you could love that patient in 117. Well, you couldn't if you're thinking about liking them. But God didn't tell you to like people. And he promises to give us the love for them. He says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by his Spirit, which is given unto us. Paul loved these people. Did he love them because they were so lovable? Let me show you something. first chapter. First chapter, verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Did you love the people in Asia? Oh, yes, you did. Look at chapter 3. 4. Chapter 4. Verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, deserted me, having loved this present world. Verse 11. Only Luke is with me. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, a little prior to this, he said, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all men seek their own. Do you love that kind of people? Selfish people? Well, think of the Lord Jesus and his disciples. Do you know why the Lord Jesus had to wash the feet of the disciples that last night? The Last Supper, the night before he was crucified. Do you know why he had to wash the disciples' feet? Well, I'll tell you why. You compare the accounts in the Gospels, and this is what you'll find. They were too busy quarreling about who is the greatest, who is going to have the chief seats in the kingdom, to think about doing anything for each other. That's the whole story. The very night in which the Lord Jesus was to be betrayed, these disciples were occupied with a feud that had been going on for 6 months. Because 6 months before this, you read about the mother of James and John coming to Jesus and saying, I've got one little request. Please see that my James and John get to sit on one on the right hand and one on the left hand. Couldn't blame a mother for that. The sad part of it was that the boys wanted it too. And then it says that the rest of them were contending because they wanted it also. 12 men. Not one of the men concerned about doing something for each other, but all concerned about who's going to have the best place, the best seat. And the Lord Jesus said, you are they who have continued with me in my suffering. And I have greatly desired to eat this Passover with you. And having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Isn't that wonderful? Can you love selfish people? Oh, it's easy if the Spirit of God puts the love there in your heart. Now, Paul had this. Paul cared about these people. And this book reflects it. Now, I'd like to say a little bit about Timothy. They told me I could talk for an hour, and they don't know me. I can do that with one hand tied behind me. But I'm going to try to quit tonight at 9 o'clock. I started about 8. I want to say a little bit now about Timothy. What do we know about Timothy? I'm beginning to detect the perplexity and maybe frustration on the faces of some of you trying to take notes. They tell me I'm the hardest person in the world to take notes from. All right, I'll make it easy for you. You like alliteration? I'll give you 5 words about Timothy. His conversion. I don't know where I got these. I don't care for alliterations myself. They're too orderly, but you might like them. His conversion, his call, his character, his confidence, and his charge. You like that? That's orderly. His conversion. His conversion, his call, his character, his confidence, and his charge. All right, let's begin with his conversion. Was Timothy always a Christian? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. We'll read verse 14 and 15 for continuity. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child, and this word for child here is the word for babe, from babyhood thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Was he always a Christian? Haven't you heard people say this? Oh, I was always a Christian. I was brought up that way. My parents were Christians. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't run in the blood. You are not a Christian because your parents were. You absolutely are not a Christian because your parents were. I appreciate Christian parents. My father was in show business. He got saved 1 month before I was born. Wasn't that a tight squeak? I just got born into a Christian home. And I thank the Lord for that. I thank God many, many times that I was born into a Christian home. My mother got saved while I was still a baby. And so I had the privilege of having Christian teaching. Did that make me a Christian? A friend of mine was traveling by train one time, and a lady across the aisle saw him reading his Bible and said to him, "Are you a minister?" And he said, "Well, I'm a Bible teacher. I've just come from a conference." Well, she said, "I'm very interested in religious things myself." Well, he said, "I'm glad to hear that." He said, "Are you a Christian?" "Well, certainly," she said, "I'm an American." Well, he said, "I know America may be called a Christian nation, but we're not all Christians in America." Well, she said, "I'm sure that I'm a Christian because I've always gone to church." Well, he said, "You know, the Lord told Nicodemus, and he was a religious man. He said, you must be born again." "When were you born again?" Well, she said, I tell you, my mother took me to church and dedicated me." "Yes, I know." And she said, "More than that, before I was born, my parents told the Lord that they wanted me to be for God. So you might say that I was born again before I was born." That's really setting a new record, isn't it? The poor woman didn't have the first idea what it means to be born from above. Now, I was born into this world the first time, a child of Adam's race, and so are you. Anytime you get to feeling conceited, you just remember that your great-great-great-great-grandmother was a thief. And her husband was a receiver of stolen goods. And that's how the human race started. We sinned against God, and every person in that race from that day to this has been a sinner. I know people don't like this. I never preach on the total depravity of man, which is the way theologians describe this truth, this teaching. I never preach on the total depravity of man but what somebody, usually including Christians, object. Say, "Now you don't mean to tell me that my little baby is a sinner." Well, I'll be back in about 6 years and see what you think. Whoever said little Johnny's 5 years old, we ought to teach him to lie? But you got a whale of tar out of him to keep him from it. Why? Did he learn it from his parents? No. You and I were born sinners. This is the teaching of the Bible. Timothy's father was a Greek. His mother was a Jewess. What kind of people were they? I don't know anything about his father, but look at first chapter of 2 Timothy and verse 5. "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." His grandmother was a Christian. His mother was a Christian. So that made him a Christian? Oh. "Timothy, my own son in the faith." That's the way he's addressed. Now, I never take anything for granted. I remember a nurse's Christian fellowship that we had over at Bailey, Colorado a few years ago. It was a leadership conference, and all the nurses who came were outstanding nurses, leaders in their particular NCF groups in the hospitals where they were. So Professor Myers, who was there at that time, and I prayed about them, and she said, so far as I can tell you, all these girls are Christians. So I said, well, suppose we have a little session today and probe deeply enough to find out whether they've got any foundation. You can't hurt foundations if they're good, you know. I always like to raise the question, are you sure you're born again? Are you sure you're a child of God? So I did. I went into it pretty thoroughly. I told them there are a great many people who've just been in the church all their lives and assume that they're Christians. But if you are really God's child, there must have been a time when you personally received the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And receiving Christ as your Savior is just as real an experience as receiving a husband in marriage. When the preacher says to you, do you take this man whose hand you hold to be your lawful wedded husband, and you say, I do, Christianity is just that definite in its beginning for the individual. As many as received him, to them gave you the right to become the children of God. Now, when did you take Christ as your Savior? We went to bed, and I didn't know anything about this, of course. Well, the next night, they put me in a cabin up on the side of the hill, and when I got down to breakfast the next morning, I said, well, everybody cheerful this morning? And they said, yes, but we didn't get much sleep. I said, no, what's the matter? Cold? It was cold up there. And they all looked over at June, and I looked over at her, and the tears began to run down her cheeks. And she said, you know, I accepted the Lord for my Savior at 2:30 this morning. Got the whole camp up. She couldn't take it any longer. She couldn't sleep. She was concerned about this. And she began to cry, and I'd waken somebody, and then they got Trusty Meyer out of bed, I don't know how many of them tried to help, but finally she saw through the scriptures that this is a definite receiving of a person. The emotions came after. The emotion wasn't any part of her salvation, but the tears came when she realized how close she came to missing it. She was a member of the church for several years before that. Incidentally, she and her husband are now have a foster home for children, and we place children in their home, in their home, private home. They have five of our children from the Christian Home for Children with them now for the summer. Lovely Christian couple. She's been going on for the Lord consistently ever since. Timothy had a definite experience with God when he received Christ as his Savior. Have you? That's his conversion. Now, what about his call? Now look at Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which is Jewish and believed that his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. You want to be of some use to the Lord? I'm sure you do. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, I'm sure that you love him and you want to do something for him. Well, here's how you begin. You begin with a good report among the other Christians. What do the Christians think of you where you live? I know they have different standards. Not all their standards are accurate. I know some places that you're all right if you are a good donor. You don't do this and you don't do that. It's purely negative. There are a few things. If you don't do these, then you're a fine spiritual Christian. And you can be a good donor and not be saved at all. Then there are other places where you're in if you just attend all the meetings. You can sit there with your mouth open and be a regular dub, but if you're there, you hold down a seat, you're in. There are other places where you're judged by the way you give. It's purely the jingle that counts. And they just look down the list and see how much did she give last year, and that's how they tell if you're spiritual. Now, I'm not talking about those false standards at all. I'm talking about the true standard. The true standard is this. Do you see in this young man evidence that he really belongs to God? Yes, said the Christians at Lystra and Iconium. This is the area north of the Mediterranean Sea where Paul made his first missionary journey. He had been up in there and preached the gospel. Evidently, the first trip was when Timothy had accepted Christ. And now Paul comes back, and these Christians say, there's a fine young man. So verse 3 says, him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. See, this is a transition period now between Judaism and Christianity. So because of the Jews, he avoids any offense. And as they, Paul and young Timothy going with him, went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep and so on. What is Timothy's call? Well, Timothy, first of all, cared about his life. Nobody is ever called to the work of the Lord whose life is not what it ought to be. I don't mean sinless perfection. None of us are perfect. But I mean there has to be a genuine concern. How are you going to talk to somebody about the Lord if your own life is not what it ought to be? How are you going to win anybody to Christ when you don't act like a Christian yourself? This is the beginning. All of us can do this. I remember when I first was concerned about what the Lord wanted me to do. As a young Christian, somebody suggested that I ought to ask the Lord what he wanted me to do. And I'm ashamed to tell you this now, but I was scared silly to do it. I didn't know what the Lord might do. You know, you just can't tell. I thought, well, I might just lay myself wide open. I might just say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he might ask me to do any unreasonable thing. Which shows how little I really trusted him. Shows how little I knew about the Lord. I was a Christian, but I was a very unspiritual one. So I said, Lord, finally, it took me 2 weeks to get this done. I tried it every day, and I just couldn't get the words out. I talked all around, but I just didn't say it. Finally, I said, Lord, I want to do whatever you want me to do. And I just kind of judged. What happened? And nothing happened. And I knew enough about the Word of God to know that I had to turn to the Scriptures for guidance. I wasn't going to hear any voices, you know. You belong in the psychiatric ward when that starts. I wasn't going to have any kind of a strange experience. I knew that if God spoke to me, he had to speak to me through the Bible. So I turned. I thought, well, Titus was a young man. I'll see what he said to Titus. And I'm sure the Lord led me to the Scripture. I turned to Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Not China. Not 10 years from now in the future. Here and now. This is what the Lord showed me. He wanted me to deny, that means say no, to ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly right here where I am. At that time, I was apprenticed in the jewelry business. It was not for some years after this that I left the jewelry business and went into a Bible teaching ministry. I went on to become a head watchmaker in the store and manage the store. And then after a while, the Lord opened the way some 32 years ago for me to leave the jewelry business and to go out in a Bible teaching ministry. But you see, the first thing is a godly life. Now, some people think that a call is something that just happens bluey like that when you're walking along the street and you never thought of it before in your life. No. Service for God is a step-by-step learning God's ways. And as you learn the Word of God and you learn God's ways, God can give you more responsibility. I don't know what he's going to do with you, whether he's going to use you across the ocean or just across the hallway. See? The thing is, are you willing to be used? And Timothy was. His call might not seem very striking to some people. Here was a man who said, Timothy, I'd like to have you go along with me. And Paul says, as a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel. Doesn't say he served me. He served with me. Paul, you have to make tents in order to pay your living? Yes, sometimes. All right, I'll help you. Paul, you mean we're going to have to go hungry? Yes, sometimes. All right, I guess I can stand as well as you can. I'm younger than you. And so he learned from Paul by daily doing, as well as by studying the Word. This is the original seminary. This is the right one. Nothing will beat the learning from an older Christian by daily doing. Now, what about Timothy's character? Because you see, this is something which develops with the years. You don't learn these things overnight. Look at Philippians chapter 1, chapter 2. Philippians 2 and verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you. Now, Paul was in prison the first time when he wrote this to Philippians. That I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally, and the Revised Version says, who will genuinely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as the Son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. What kind of character did he develop? The second chapter of Philippians is a treatise on humility. It begins by telling us how humble the Lord Jesus was. Then it tells us how humble Timothy was. Then it tells us how humble Epaphroditus was. And always, a biographer reveals his own character when he writes a biography. He isn't simply writing the story of the person whose biographer he's become, but he writes his own character into that. Did you ever notice that? You can read three different lives of Lincoln, and you'll get three different stories. Not that they're untrue, but that they stress, they emphasize the thing which appeals to them in particular. So a biographer always reveals his own character. And when Paul writes these lovely things about the humility of our Savior and of these followers of his, he shows his own humility in with it. All right, this is his character. He is a humble man. He is a steady man. He is a man who cares about others. He is a hard-working man. He has a lot of the qualifications that make a good, useful Christian. You know, at the children's home, we get all kinds of applications for people who want to come there and teach the Bible to the children. I don't know what they think we do. I suppose they think we just put a funnel in their mouths and pour something into them day and night. Well, they're just living there. They're just like they'd be in an ordinary home. What we need is people who can live with them and before them, and people who can help them with all sorts of things, help them with their schoolwork, see that their ears are clean, and all the rest of it, you see? We get all kinds of applications from people who assume that they're going to have a nice, comfortable room, and then periodically, at 10, 2, and 4, they're going to come down and cram the Bible into kids. But nobody wants to come and scrub the floor. A while back, maybe a year ago now, we got a letter from a young lady who held 2 degrees from college, who had worked at a very fine job, and she wrote and said that she had heard about our home and would like to be of some service to the Lord there. She said, I don't know, I'll tell you my qualifications, but I'm willing to do anything. If you need somebody to scrub the floors, I'll be glad to come. And I said to Mr. Sawyer, our superintendent, said, write down and write her a letter, or better yet, send her a telegram. Those kind are scarce as hen's teeth. Let's get her here fast. Any girl who is willing to do anything that needs to be done. Timothy was like this. Timothy was willing to serve. The Lord Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. This is Christ-likeness, willingness to do things for others, not to be done for, but to do for others. I read this in an old book printed over 100 years ago. It's kind of still, but it'll stick with you if you say it over a time or two. Self seeks to be served and thinks itself great. Love serves and is great. You like that? I'll say it again so you can write it down. Self seeks to be served and thinks itself great. Love serves and is great. So Timothy was willing to do for others. What about Timothy's confidence? You see, Timothy not only trusted the Lord as his Savior, but Timothy had confidence in the Lord. Timothy had confidence in the Word of God. I feel sorry for Christians who are not sure what they believe, don't you? They're always at sea. They're never settled. We sang tonight what Paul said in verse 12 of the first chapter. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I know the person in whom I have put my trust. This is what he taught Timothy. Do you have confidence in God? For 26 years, we've operated the Christian Home for Children. My wife and I started in our own home. We incorporated it later. When we got 12 children, inside our own two boys, and it was a little stuffy in a seven-room house, we decided we had a children's home whether we planned to or not, so we incorporated it, and we have a staff of about 12 now, handling it nicely. We decided when we started that home that if it was really the Lord's work, it ought to be operated in complete dependence on the Lord. And to this day, we've never told anybody our needs. We spent over $500,000 caring for children, and it has come in, the money has come in answer to prayer. I'll admit sometimes it's come in the same mail as the bill. And I'll admit also that my faith has been shaky many times. And I'm not a bit proud of my confidence in the Lord. But I'll tell you something. When you go through a quarter of a century,